Please turn with me this morning, if you would, back to the book of Luke, chapter number 21. Luke, chapter number 21. I really believe that this chapter has been a tremendous help to us in all that we've seen happen in our world and our nation these past 18 months. It's given a perspective that enables us to view the most recent event in the light of God's eternal plan. And I must say, the truth of this passage caught me a bit off guard, as I had really no idea that the latter part of Luke contained teaching from Jesus on the subject of prophecy and last things. It's been a great help to me personally, and I trust to you as well. And this morning we come to the climax of it all. The title of my message this morning is The Shocking Sign of the Son Himself. And the paragraph that we're looking at begins in verse number 25. Please follow along, if you would, as I read it to you. The Bible says in Luke chapter 21, verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and," say it with me, "great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." This is just a few short verses, but rich, rich in content. And we've broken them down into five key thoughts. First of all, there is the sequence of these events. Notice verse 25 begins with the word and there shall be signs. That coordinating conjunction and indicates to us that these events are part of a sequence of things that Jesus is describing to His disciples. From verse 8 to verse 19, He tells them that there are three things that will characterize human history from the time they are living all the way until the time of the second coming of Jesus. And all three things will increase more and more until they reach their climax in the last half of the tribulation. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, if you recall, Jesus said, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Jesus describes these things that will take place as birth pangs, contractions, if you will, that will increase and increase until that one big event finally takes place. And that, of course, is His second coming. And what are the three things that will characterize human history between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus? They are increasing deception and increasing disaster and increasing distress. False religion will increase. Wars and natural disasters will increase. And the pressure on and persecution of Christians will increase. And they will all three reach their apex and the Great Tribulation period. So He describes human history kind of in general terms from verses 8 all the way to verse number 19. But then in verse 20, I want you to notice that He gets very specific. And in verse 20, He tells us that there is one thing that will cause these three things to really explode. And this one thing will usher in the last 3.5 years of the Tribulation period called the Great Tribulation. And He begins to describe it in verse number 20. He says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." If you remember from Matthew chapter 24, Matthew says it a little bit different. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, Matthew says, "When ye therefore shall see the," here it is, "abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist will perform an abomination. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives us an indication of what that is. He will enter into the temple of God as God, and he will demand worship from the Jews. They will be appalled at what he does, and they will refuse to worship him. And when they do, he will turn on them, and he will attempt to wipe them off the face of the earth. His efforts at Jewish genocide will result in all the nations of the world, the armies of the nations of the world, gathering for what is known as the Battle of Armageddon, and they will gather in the Valley of Jezreel. And Jesus says, when you see those specific things begin to take place, know this, the end is near. So we see the sequence of these events in the first 24 verses of this chapter. Then last week we saw the staging of these events. The Great Tribulation will come to its end at the Battle of Armageddon. Israel will be very near a complete annihilation. In fact, 2/3 of them will be killed, and the armies of the world will be celebrating their seeming victory, marching in the streets of Jerusalem, gathering their spoil. And then the king will come. But can I tell you that the king will not just come, but his coming will be staged. His coming is the greatest event in the history of the world, and an event like this must be staged. And how will God stage the coming of his Son? Look at verse 25, the Bible says, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars." Notice the end of verse 25, the Bible says, "The sea and the waves roaring." Look at the last part of verse 26. The Bible says, "For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 29, Jesus said it this way, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now we learned last week that the teaching of Jesus here is not isolated. The Old Testament prophets, also the book of Revelation, is replete with passage after passage that says the very same thing that Jesus says here. His second coming is going to be staged with signs from the sun and the moon and the stars. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what those signs will be, but it includes darkness and a change of some kind in the hours of the days. The whole way in which the earth functions is going to change, and the seas are going to roar, and the earth is going to shake, and the heat is going to be extreme. It's going to be a horrifying scene on this earth as the stage is set for the return of the Lord Jesus. It's a judgment scene. Somehow I believe that God is going to sustain those that have believed on Him during this time, but for everyone else, it's going to be rough. And that leads us to the next point in our passage, and that is the stress of these events. Notice the middle of verse 25, it says, "And upon the earth distress of nations with," what? "Perplexity." When God sets the stage for the coming of His Son and the earth starts coming unglued, people are going to be stressed, and they're going to be confused, and they're going to be afraid. I mean, really afraid. In fact, Luke 21:26 says, "Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth." They're watching the end of the earth as they know it, and God sends these horrific signs from heaven, and men are terribly afraid. And this is how human history comes to its end. This is really the very first step and the beginning of the eternal state. There's going to be a very dramatic, severe alteration of the universe at the end time of the tribulation. And then is going to come the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So there's going to be a reconstruction, praise God. But before the reconstruction, there's going to be chaos. And chaos will bring extreme stress to the nations. In fact, the word distress here in the Greek is sonoxe. And may I say, it's only used one time in the entire New Testament. It's a very rare word, and it means anguish. It describes a kind of human emotion which is overwhelming and overpowering. It carries with it a sense of anxiousness which knows no bounds and no relief. It's a tremendous amount of anxiety, intense anxiety. And then it's compounded by perplexity. The word perplexity in the Greek is aporia, and it's the only time it's used here in the New Testament. It's almost like the Holy Spirit uses these very rare words because He wants to define a time the likes of which have never existed. And the word perplexity means confusion in the most severe form. And the confusion comes because people are seeing the world come unglued and they can't do anything about what's happening in the earth. Absolute chaos and no way to solve it. I mean, you've got a third of the oceans destroyed, a third of fresh water destroyed, mountains literally exploding, heavenly bodies crashing and careening to the earth. You've got the skies going dark. You have horrible storms, 100-pound hailstones and other things that are described in the book of Revelation. And the confusion comes because they just can't sort it out. They can't even react to it because it's coming in such a rapid fire succession. There's reason to believe that the trumpet judgments come in months and the bowl judgments come in days and even or weeks and even days. And the shock of it is so intense that men's heart, the Bible says, their hearts are failing them for fear. And the word failing here is a very interesting word. Apoxuxē. And it means to breathe out or to expire. And it's the idea of a human being taking their last breath. Just, in other words, it's an idea of death. People will literally be, get this, scared to death. People all over the world will die of terror because of what's happening and because they know that more terror is coming. They understand the implications of what is happening. And they might be able to mitigate their anxiety if they thought there'd be an end to it, but there's not going to be, nor can there be. And to be clear, this is not hyperbole. This is not just metaphors being used here. This is real verbiage. This idea of them being scared to death. This is a lethal emotional trauma causing rapid pulse and low blood pressure and cardiac collapse. Isaiah speaks of it as well. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 7, this is what it says. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one and another. Their faces shall be as what? Flames. Man, it's amazing when you think about what's going to happen. The stage being set and people's response in fear. Revelation chapter 6 speaks of people responding to end time events in terror. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, the Bible says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." In other words, it doesn't matter how much authority you have, how mighty you are, how much money you have. When this begins to take place, every man is going to cower. You'll often hear heads of state and powerful men in our world speak with arrogance. They will not speak with arrogance in that day. In fact, they will say, verse 16, "To the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." People will be so afraid they'll want to die. Some will actually be scared to death. Others will be scared enough to die, but they can't die because their heart keeps beating. So they'll wish to be buried alive to escape what's coming next. In fact, in Revelation 9, verse 6, it says, "And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." It's incredible to think of someone being so afraid they would rather die than face what's coming, isn't it? This next passage we saw last week, but I think it'd be good to see it again. In the 16th chapter of Revelation, in verse 8, the Bible says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." The chapter, of course, of chapter 16 of Revelation ends in verse 21 with this statement, "For the plagues thereof were exceeding great." I mean, really, the Lord's going to unleash His wrath on the ungodliness of this world. Then you come to the 18th chapter of Revelation, and John gives a description of the disintegration of life in those final weeks, in those final days, and that final hour. And Revelation 18:8 says, Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her. Think about that. They live deliciously with the earth, right? With the provision of God in this earth. But they shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." Again, this is an indication that when God's judgment comes, it's going to come in rapid fire, quickly, fast. Can I say to you this morning that men have loved this world? They've loved it. They love the system that Satan has set up. They love the money and the comfort and the lifestyle. And they're going to mourn and they're going to weep because it's all going to come crashing down in one day. Revelation 18:12 goes on to say, "The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyan wood and all manner vessels of ivory and manner vessels of precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all." Listen, men have loved the provision of this world, but they enjoyed that provision and never glorified God as the provider. In fact, they took His provision and they blasphemed His name. They ate His food and they breathed His air and said, "Thanks for nothing, God." But now, at the end, comes the day of reckoning. Verse 15. "The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls.'" I personally believe that the great city here, the city of Babylon mentioned, is metaphoric for the entire world system. It's going to come crashing down and men are going to mourn it. Verse 17, "For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning." Can you imagine this? They see the wrath of God coming and they love the wealth of the world so much they're just weeping over the loss of it. Eternity is staring them in the face and they're still mourning the money. And they say, as they watch the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like unto this great city?" And they cast dust on their heads and cried and weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she's made desolate." Now watch this very closely. Are you with me? Verse 20. This is really interesting. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Isn't that powerful? Should we at that time rejoice over the destruction of this world system? yes. Why? Because it's satanic. It offered nothing of eternal value. It opposed God and opposed His Son, Jesus Christ. Praise God, He's going to avenge His righteous saints by showing the world who was right and who was wrong. I mean, that lowly missionary that was mocked by this world system, God's going to avenge that one. I look forward to that. Verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. What does that mean? It's over. This is the catastrophic end of human history, and it produces great shock and great stress. May I say that oftentimes I see Christians getting caught up in saving the world, saving the earth. I saw the other day the celebration of Earth Day. How stupid. Honestly, it's the most ignorant thing I've seen. It's so ridiculous. It reminds me of Romans. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. I was speaking to a man the other day who's trying to build a house in Coconut Creek, and the city wants him to, he wants to remove two pine trees in order to replace his house. And he says, I'll put eight more of them in. And they said, well, it's $15,000 to replace those two trees. So he sold the property. Why would they charge $15,000 to remove two pine trees? Because they worship the creation more than the Creator. That's why. And when you read a passage like this, you realize it's futile. How arrogant it is for men to say they're going to save this earth. We're going to come together. And we're going to put a stop to global warming. And we're going to put a stop to the change in weather patterns on this earth. How arrogant men are. They're not going to change anything. What's going to happen is they're going to see God here bring His judgment, and some are going to die of cardiac collapse. Others are going to live but want to die, pray to be buried alive rather than continue to be exposed to the full wrath of God. Not all will die. The Lord Himself, as we shall see, slays many with the sword of His own mouth. But the world knows what's happening as they watch it unfold. They know. And you say, Pastor, how do they know? They know because there's been 144,000 Jewish evangelists that have been proclaiming the truth all over the world, like the Apostle Paul. They're going to know because the two witnesses have been seen by the whole world preaching the truth of the gospel and of judgment, and they've been slain, and yet God brought them back from the dead in front of the whole world. And they're going to know because you have people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation that have been converted to Christ or spreading the gospel to the ends of the world. And the truth is well known at this time. And when it all begins to happen, they know it's God. And some believe, but most blaspheme God and do not repent. Excuse me. And when the stage begins to set for His coming, it's devastating. So we see the sequence of these events. We see the staging of these events. We see the stress of these events. Fourthly, we see the sign of these events. I love this. What is the final sign? If you remember from verse 7, it says, and the disciples asked Him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Boy, they want to see the kingdom of God ushered in. When's it going to happen? What's going to be the sign that we should look for? Excuse me. Well, here's one final sign. Verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and what? Great glory. The ultimate sign that the world is coming to an end and the Lord Jesus is ushering in His kingdom is His second coming. Matthew 24:30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The language of these verses help us to understand that the sign is Jesus Himself. It's not another sign that points to the Son of Man. It's the sign which is the Son of Man. And I want you to remember in your mind that at this particular time, right after the tribulation, right before His second coming, the whole world's going to be pitch dark. As Joel puts it, the sun's going to go dark, the moon's not going to give its light, the stars are going to fall, heaven's going to roll up like a scroll. I mean, it's pitch blackness. And out of that blackness, the whole world sees the Son of Man coming. This is the moment to which all redemptive history moves. This is the glorious culmination. This is the once humiliated Christ returning as now the exalted Christ. He came once to die. He comes now to kill. He came once to build His church. He comes again to establish His glorious kingdom. And the reason we know that the final sign is the Son of Man Himself is because that's what Acts 1 teaches us. The disciples are there. If you remember from last week, they're looking up into heaven as Jesus begins to ascend. And the angels stand by them in white apparel. And verse 11 of Acts 1 says, "Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, is going to come back in the very same way." Isn't that marvelous? Daniel speaks of this as well. Daniel chapter 7, the Bible says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the what? Clouds of heaven." And notice what it says here. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." Who's that? That's the Father. "And they brought him near before him. And there was given to Jesus Christ," that's what it means, "their dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." If you remember from last week, we learned that there's going to be silence right before the Lord's second coming. Silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Just prior to His second coming. And I believe we're going to be standing on the portals of heaven, watching these signs and the sun and moon and the stars take place, recognizing that all of the culmination of redemptive history is getting ready to come to a head. And we're going to be standing there with our loved ones. We're going to be standing there with one another. We're going to be waiting for that moment when God says to Jesus, "Go on and take your kingdom." And He's going to go before the Father's throne in some kind of a ceremonial way. And the Father's going to give Him all authority and a kingdom and dominion and glory. And He's going to receive that kingdom. And from there, He's going to descend to the earth from heaven. Excuse me, in a cloud. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen." The guilty, those who killed Him. Excuse me, the guilty, those who crucify Him afresh and anew and put Him to an open shame by rejecting Him, like Hebrews describes. All of them shall see Him descend from heaven in a cloud. Daniel says He's going to come with the clouds. John says with the clouds. Mark actually says in the clouds. Luke says in the clouds. Matthew says on the clouds of heaven. What does that tell us? He's coming on, in, and surrounded by clouds. In fact, Psalm 104, verse 3 says, "Who maketh the clouds His chariot, and walketh upon the wings of the wind." Isaiah 19, verse 10 says, "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud." You know the word Egypt there. Egypt always stands for the world and the sin of this world. And notice it says the burden of Egypt. The world's not going to like it when He comes back the second time. "The Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at His presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." He's going to come in the clouds, and the whole world is going to see Him coming. I want to take you for just 1 minute to the book of Zechariah chapter 14. Will you turn there and say, "Pastor, where is that?" Well, you just go to the front of your Bible, look in the list of books, look at the page number, and find Zechariah. It's right before Malachi, chapter 14. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah is chapters of the Bible for prophecy you want to be familiar with, the marvelous chapters of the Bible. And Zechariah describes the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. And in verse 2 it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." We've talked about that this morning. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Talk about the Jews. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Then notice verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be what? Clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It's going to be a very unique day. A day like no other. And you say, Pastor, what kind of a day will it be? I have absolutely no idea. There's no way for me to describe it because the Bible doesn't describe it. But God the Father is going to make that day very unique because when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to make sure that everyone knows it. It's a kind of day that no one has ever experienced before. Nothing like it before. In fact, Jeremiah 30 verse 7 says, Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It's a day that's only known to Jehovah God. He alone understands this kind of a day. It's a kind of day that says, it's not day, it's not dark, it's a blackness, that deep darkness. You know, I don't really like nighttime. I like the daytime. I love it when the light comes up and comes through the windows in the morning. I think, finally, I can get up and I don't have to waste time anymore. I can do something. But, you know, we endure the darkness of night because we know the morning's coming, right? But what do you do when you don't know if the morning's ever coming and the sun goes away and the stars go away and the moon goes away and there's been such turmoil on the earth that there is no electricity and you can't see anything? But the end of verse 7 says that the evening time the light will come. Who's the light? The Son of Man coming is the light. He comes in power and glory, and once He comes, the light is restored. The heavenly bodies go back to their ordered orbits. It's interesting. Notice verse 8 of Zechariah 14. And it shall be in that day the living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. In other words, in one transition, you go from blackness and chaos to light and a new earth restored. How is that? Jesus comes. And the earth's in turmoil, and He comes in judgment. And as He comes in judgment, the earth begins to restore because He is the great Creator. Desert begins to blossom like a rose. The rivers run in Israel, summer and winter. Paradise regained. One statement to the next. And I love verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name what? One. In other words, the only one in charge will be Jesus. The worship of another will not be tolerated. He comes in power. He comes in glory. Revelation 19 verse 11 says, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He himself. He comes to do battle, and He comes in a very unique day, and He comes with a very unique name that identifies Him. And none of us can fully understand the reality of His person, and His majesty, and His authority, and His glory, and His power. And He has a name that transcends our comprehension. Revelation 19:13 says He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. He's got a robe on. It's been dipped in blood. It's already bloody because this isn't His first battle. It bears the blood of enemies in the past, the blood of many in the time of tribulation. It'll bear the blood of those who feel His judgment when He arrives in the world at this time. And He's got a name. Who is He? He's the Word of God. Christ is again identified as the Word of God. So here's Christ. But may I say, He's not alone. Revelation 19:14 says, And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I got a horse for Christmas one year. No kid should get a horse for Christmas. It ruins them for the rest of their lives. My dad traded a horse, a mortar mixer, for a horse one time, and then actually got two horses out of it. My brother got one, and I got one. And I believe the horse I got was white. Not pure white, kind of a dirty white. He was white, but he was never clean. And I remember I'd get on that horse, and that horse would run me through the stalls and around. I couldn't control that horse at all. My brother would ride his like it was, you know, like he was a professional. I'd get on mine, I'd be fallen off it and fallen into the dirt, and it bucked me off. And I'm hoping the next white horse I get on it'll be a better experience, more obedient. I promise you I won't get on another one till heaven. White horses, notice what it says, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these people? Revelation 19:7, if you go back a little bit, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of his saints." Saints already in heaven, God's redeemed people, coming with him at the second coming. And we're not the only ones that are going to take that trip with Jesus. The Bible says in Mark 8:38, he's coming in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. How many of those are there? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. An innumerable company of angels. He's coming with his redeemed church. He's coming with all the angels of heaven. And he comes with his vast army. And Revelation 19:50 says, "And out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations." What does that mean? All he has to do is speak. And he's going to rule the nations of this world with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes to enforce instantaneous and accurate judgment. He comes to establish himself as the king of an eternal kingdom. He comes to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah 11:4 says, "With the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." If we go back to Luke 21, and I ask you to do that as we close this message off. Luke 21, verse 27 says that he comes with power and great glory. Can I say I don't think there's any way we could comprehend that statement? I think that people often will listen to the preaching of the Word of God, and it's not real to them because they underestimate who Jesus is. I know that I underestimate who he is, and so do you. I wonder if we could get a glimpse of him. I mean, really see him for who he is, how it would affect our lives. How powerful is he? Powerful enough to send the entire creation into disarray and chaos. Powerful enough to recognize it in a split second and create paradise. Powerful enough to destroy Satan. Powerful enough to destroy all demonic powers. Powerful enough to destroy the Antichrist. Powerful enough to destroy all of his enemies from this earth. Powerful enough to change the topography of the earth and the sea and alter the sky and defeat sin and establish an eternal kingdom. This is a massive display of power. There's no way we could fully comprehend his power or his glory. But he comes, and he comes as the final sign from heaven. So we see the sequence of these events, the staging of these events, the stress of these events, the sign of these events, and then lastly, fifthly, the salvation of these events. Verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." He's not talking to us. We're already with him. He's not talking to any believers who have already died by this time or those that have been raptured out. I think you could say he's talking to believers who will be saved during the tribulation period and still alive when Christ comes in second coming glory. I think specifically he's speaking to the Jews. Because I think the Jews are getting ready to go through a Holocaust, as the Bible describes, like they've never known. And honestly, they're the most mistreated people in the history of the world. And we're living in a day when our own nation hates the Jews. Not everyone in our nation does, but a good portion of us, the whole world hates them. I was watching the other day as they're fighting over whose territory it is. Let me just clear it up for you, and hopefully you'll have a pastor next Sunday. It's their land. Hamas doesn't belong there. Hamas is a satanic organization. Israel is not a godly nation, but they are his people. And I thought about them, and I thought, you know, they annoy the world, and they can be an annoying people. I do business with a lot of them. They can be annoying at times. They're the wealthiest group of people on the face of the earth. God told them they would be. He blesses them. Why does he do that? Because of one man named Abraham. Abraham went up that mountain, got to the top and laid his only son on that altar and lifted his knife to slay his only son. And God said, wow, I'm going to confirm my covenant in you because you did what very few people could ever possibly do. You did what God's going to do. You put your only son on the altar. And because of that one man, God's going to redeem those people and keep his promise. And he's saying to the nation of Israel, he's saying, when the Son of Man comes, look up and lift your heads. What's that mean? He says, look up with your eyes, but lift your heads up with encouragement, for your redemption draweth nigh. They're going to look in the sky and see Jesus. And at that time, what are they going to say? They're going to say Isaiah 53. Oh, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted of grief. We hid our faces from him. We didn't know who he was. And the third of them that will be left will put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the nation will be redeemed. And God says, I'm coming, your redemption's nigh. Not just your salvation from the nations of the world, but your salvation from sin. Your eternal salvation. And they might wonder, wait a second, I mean, here they are. They're in the middle of the tribulation period and the nations of the world have defeated them and they're right there getting ready to be expelled from the face of the earth. And how are we going to know you're going to come? How are we going to know when? Look up and look for Jesus. He's coming. And what a great relief he'll be. Listen, God foretold the first coming of Christ and it happened just like he said it would. And may I say, he also foretells the second coming of Christ and it's going to happen exactly like he says it will. The question is, what side are you going to be on when he comes? Are you part of those who've come to Christ in repentance and faith and will be taken to glory to be with him and to experience the marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoy the bliss of heaven, to return with him and reign with him? Or are you among those who perhaps will live in the horrors of the tribulation and maybe even end up a blasphemer and feel only the judgment of God? I don't know how soon he's coming. Maybe you will die before it happens, but in that sense, you'll have the same result if you reject Christ. If you are Christ when you die, then you go to the glories of heaven. If you're not Christ when you die, you go to hell and face the eternal punishment and judgment of God. And so the continued pleading that comes from our hearts to yours is, come to Christ. Embrace Him as Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. Christ died for sinners. He bore the curse that you might be forgiven and go to heaven. And may I say, that's exactly what I desire in my heart for you to do. Come to Christ. And may God's Holy Spirit soften your heart to receive Him today. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, if we could, please. Heavenly Father, these messages meet our need because we recognize, as we see the events of this world, that the reality of what you're talking about is true. We know, Lord, that a one-world government is being established, a one-world currency. We see, Lord, even the mark of the beast begin to form. It's a very real thing to us now. We understand how the enemy is organizing himself to take control of this world, and that's according to your plan. And Heavenly Father, I thank you that as believers in Christ, we don't ever have to face the horrors of the tribulation. Just like Noah was saved out of your judgment, we're saved from judgment, Lord, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we have loved ones and people that we care about, that we want to be sober as well. And Heavenly Father, we preach the truth and we speak the truth because we so desire for people to be saved. And I pray that everyone that's listening to this message, both on live stream and here today, Lord, there are people that need Christ. May they recognize and realize their need to be born again. May they not harden their hearts and provoke you, but may they soften their heart and with all humility come to you and bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your righteousness and thank you for your truth. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ. In His name we'll pray. Just a moment with every head bowed and every eye closed. I don't want to preach a message like this and not give an invitation. Most recently, as I've given invitations, I've seen folks raise their hands, and I pray for you. As you raise your hand, I pray that God would bring you all the way to Christ. And maybe you're here this morning, and you think about eternity, and you think about the future, and you need to think about the future. You need to know that your future is right with Jesus. It's secure. But maybe you don't have that confidence today, and the Holy Spirit is working in you, and you're burdened about it. Would you lift your hand so I could pray for you? Would you lift your hand at this very time and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm concerned about my eternity. Please pray for me. Don't embarrass me, but please pray. Would you lift your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. I'm concerned about my soul. I'm concerned about eternity. You lift your hand and say, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm concerned that I need to be saved. Is there one that would lift their hand and say, Pastor, pray for me? And Heavenly Father, I do pray that your work and our hearts, oh God, that you tender us and help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.